Well, good morning, and apologies for a voice that I feel a whole lot better than I did 4 days ago, so I'm glad to be here and standing and be able to share with you. I just want to say that we really are going to miss Ross and Claire and their family. Nina and I have really enjoyed getting to know them haven't been here anywhere near as long as most of you and them, but we're going to miss them very much and know that they'll make great friendships where they go because they're that kind of people, aren't they? And we'll just continue to pray for them, that they settle in well, and that they return and visit often. But I just want to say we are going to miss them. This morning, we want to continue something I began 3 weeks ago, for those of you who were here that evening, in an overview of the letter to Hebrews. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 1. We want to this morning to, in an overview fashion only, we can't do it all. It would take months to go verse by verse. In fact, I did that for the first couple of chapters about 6 years ago over three services. This morning, I want to do two chapters over one service. Let's be honest, though. If we get too much into chapter 2, I think we'll both be surprised. So we'll just stick with our goal of an overview of this book. Now, this book was written to Christians who are suffering. Christians who, because of their faith, because of their public stand, that they belong to Jesus Christ, that they trust in him, they were facing hostility and opposition, persecution, and in some cases were under threat of the ultimate price of even having their lives taken. This is happening around the world today, isn't it? And more than ever, in fact, numerically, many people around the world who are Christians are suffering just because they belong to Jesus Christ. And as a piece of masterful pastoral counseling, this letter addresses these believers and answers an underlying question. And one of the underlying questions in the letter is this: if God has forgiven us and he's saved us and he loves us, why are our lives so difficult? Why is it so hard? Why is it so challenging? It may be persecution and opposition, but it might be other challenges and hardships the Lord leaves in our lives for us to deal with. And one of the answers in the book of Hebrews is this: life is a journey. Life is a journey. It's a journey from weariness to rest. It's a journey from immaturity to maturity in Christian faith. It's a journey from living in the here and now to living life in the presence of God, at the mercy seat, behind the veil, to use the imagery of the Old Testament tabernacle. It's a journey of pilgrimage through this earth, through this life, to the city that God is building. And these concepts are all in this letter. Life is a journey. And if we're going to live this journey of life successfully, if we're going to have a productive life, a life that is useful, a life that is meaningful, a life, in other words, that pleases God, then we need in our lives every day to fix our eyes on Jesus. That's the answer in this book. Now, that sounds easy, doesn't it? Well, it's easier said than done. And so it's a long book to go through a lot of the different angles of these issues and to work through them with truth that we need for our minds, not so it stays there, but so we can apply it to our hearts and work out our lives with the Lord. Now, the original readers were undoubtedly, and we've covered this, so I'm just going to quickly go through some of this now. They were undoubtedly Jewish believers. The whole tone of the book is really a warning against going back to a form of Judaism, the Jewish faith and religion, to the exclusion of now being devoted to Christ. That was the risk that they were facing. The letter does not therefore directly apply to most, if any of us here today. That is not likely a particular issue in our own lives. But this letter, and interestingly, we are missing some key details. We don't know for sure who wrote it. We don't really know for sure to whom it was written, although there's some strong implications. But the Lord is not wanting us to focus so much on that, the specifics of this point in time. He wants us to learn the principles that are in the teaching of this letter that do apply to us today, the principles. So let's be careful to be clear that this letter does not directly apply to our circumstances. We don't have the same circumstances. I'm going to have some trouble today because my machine keeps wanting to get on the internet, and I don't really want that. Apologies. So although it doesn't apply directly to our exact circumstances, the principles do. And one of the principles is that if we're going to live a life that's useful and pleasing to the Lord, a life of faithful devotion to Jesus Christ, a life where we publicly identify ourselves as His, it's going to cost us. There will be a price to be paid. That's part of the journey, is to align ourselves with Jesus Christ in whatever culture, whatever society, wherever we are, and to be faithful to Him and be devoted to Him and not water down or dilute what we believe or even what we say publicly about Him, despite what is going on in the culture around us. And as part of this pastoral counseling that is this great letter, this sermon letter, Hebrews, in it we find both the greatest highlights, the greatest heights of the glory of who Jesus Christ is, inspiring, amazing, beyond our understanding. And on the other hand, we find in this letter some of the sharpest warnings and the most fear-invoking even warnings about missing what we need to be doing in remaining devoted to the Lord Jesus. Now, there are many different interpretations of this book, and I went through very briefly some of them last time, and we're going to bump into that over and over again as we go through, and I hope that you will be blessed by working through them with me. Not that any one of us has all the right answers. I think we should safely and humbly conclude we don't, but to work through them honestly and hopefully with value on getting from this great letter what the Lord has for us today. Here is a brief outline of the entire book. The first third section, if you will, focuses on who Jesus is and His person. And it contrasts Him against some of the great renowned characters in the Hebrew Scriptures, the prophets, the angels who are accredited with communicating the law of Moses to Moses on God's behalf, Moses himself, Joshua leading the Israelites into the promised land. And then the next section of the book still does speak quite directly of the Lord's character and His person. Of course, the whole book does. But the emphasis does shift to His ministry, His work, and what He has done for us as our priest, as giving His life to start a new covenant, a superior covenant, and giving Himself in His sacrifice and His offering, and even today in His priestly ministry, in a heavenly tabernacle, in God's presence for us, not as in the earthly tabernacle that was in the midst of the children of Israel. And lastly, the book then begins to apply a lot of these truths to our daily lives and gives us examples of living lives of faith in chapter 11, and that we need to endure, and life is hard, and there's difficulty, there's discipline. Discipline in each of our lives that comes from God, because He's our Father, and He's leading us to a better character, to a better appreciation, to a better service for Him. And we need to endure by faith. And finally, in the last chapter, is a collection of daily instructions on good works and living and serving in faith. So this morning we just want to skim, it's It's not that we want to skim, but it's all we can achieve in such a brief period of time. The first two chapters, more or less, focusing on the Lord in contrast to the prophets of the Old Testament scriptures and angels. And so let's begin to take a look at that. Here is let's build an outline for these first two chapters. In verse 2, the opening statement is that God has spoken to us in his Son. And actually, before we do that, let's read together. Let's read together. If you have your Bible, I'd like to read from verse 1 of chapter 1, probably down to verse 4 of chapter 2. I'm reading from the NASB. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. And the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. We'll stop there for now and ask that the Lord bless the reading of his word and our consideration of it. What a wonderful opening to this letter. Let's look at an outline of what we just read. First of all, in the first four verses, Jesus is contrasted to the string of prophets over about 1,000 years who wrote the Old Testament. Secondly, the Lord is contrasted and pointed out to be superior to the angelic beings, these powerful, wonderful creatures that God has created. They are spiritual, they're not constrained. They're extremely powerful, they're high in rank, many of them are in the presence of God and performing his service to us behind the scenes. The Lord Jesus Christ is superior to them. Here is a brief outline. In the first three verses, he's contrasted to the prophets, and then in the next two verses, there are seven amazing statements about who Jesus is. He's described in these seven great statements. And then the attention shifts in verse 4 to the angels. And he's contrasted to them for the rest of chapter 1, particularly, not exclusively, but particularly focusing on the fact that although Jesus was a man, he was the Messiah, he was here, he lived, he was of the descendancy of King David, he was nevertheless God in human form, focusing therefore on his divinity, his deity. Then, skipping over to chapter 2, verse 5, this line of thinking, contrasting with the angels, continues. But this time the emphasis changes, and it changes to the fact that Jesus was humbled in becoming a man. And in his humanity, in a sense, temporarily, he was lower than the angels in rank as a man. But as a man, he accomplished amazing great things for God and also on our behalf. And if we have time, we can look at those as well. But in the middle of the passage about the angels and the Lord contrasting to them is the first warning of this letter. And I hope that we'll have time to look at this because it's important to understand who is being warned, what they are being warned about, and how that applies to us today. Now, as we begin to consider the content, what are the original readers being warned about? And I did touch on this in the opening. It seems that the argument in chapters 1 and 2 is rebutting an underlying question that goes something like this. If God sent us the prophets and the law, they're of God, they're genuinely God's, and he did so through the angels, should we not continue to follow the law and remain faithful to the teachers of the law, the synagogue community, and continue among the faithful of Israel? Should that not be the case if these are in fact from God? Or put another way, are we denying the prophets and the angels and the law that they gave by being devoted to Christ? Or put another way, how can the Messiah, a man, supersede what God delivered through the prophets and the angels? It seems the readers were being pressed by opponents who were saying, either you believe in the prophets and the law, or you believe in Jesus Christ. It can't be both. And since we know the law and the prophets are from God, then you need to be devoted to them, and you need to stop meeting and being devoted to Jesus Christ. That seems to be the underlying tone that the readers are struggling with and the writer is addressing. Now, is it true that to be devoted to Jesus Christ means to be against the prophets and the law? Absolutely not. This was a major misunderstanding. The teachers of the law accused Jesus himself of being against the prophets and the law. The truth of the matter is, as is taught in this first chapter, Jesus is actually the subject of the prophets. He is the fulfillment of the prophets, and he is in complete harmony with the law. He fulfilled it entirely himself. And so to be devoted to Jesus Christ did not mean to deny that the prophets and the law were of God and that they were true. Of course they were. So this was a misunderstanding on the part of their opponents, no doubt. But the oppression and the persecution, nevertheless, was real. There was real cost for being aligned with the Lord Jesus Christ for these Jewish Christians. So let's begin to look at the contrast between Christ and the prophets. In at least two ways, the author shows how Christ is superior to the prophets. First, in his relationship to the message that he brought. You see, the prophets were given words and sometimes signs and mimes to act out, generally words, and conveyed those words to the people. See, Jesus is different because he isn't just the greatest prophet with the greatest words. He is himself the message. It says in verse 2, not that God spoke to us in His Son, literally it says, God spoke to us in Son. In other words, in the whole idea of sending a son, in the concept of sending a son, in sending a real person to show us who God is like by how he acted, how he behaved. Yes, what he said, of course, but also what he did. He lived and he died for us. And he showed he was the message from God. The message that you don't just need words from me on what you ought to do. You need a Savior to come and do it for you and to be your salvation. The Lord was superior to the prophets because he is the message, not just that he brought a message. Secondly, his message and the message that he was is the full and complete revelation that God has for us for the last 2,000 years and for the foreseeable future. You notice how it says in verse 2 at the beginning, it says, in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. That term, the last days, represents the entire period from the time that there was a prophecy about the Messiah until Messiah comes and brings his kingdom. That is a long period of time. That's about 4,000 years by now. And what the author is saying is that God has spoken to us in the rest of these last days in his Son, and that is it. That is all God's revelation that we need. There's not other prophets to come after him. There's not other messages to come after him that build upon or change or give us more than we need to know. Jesus is it. And you know, these readers were facing oppression and persecution because they were aligned with Jesus, which was seen to be in contradiction to the law and the prophets. And today, Christians, if you are aligned with the Lord Jesus, you are seen often to be in contradiction to many things that your culture believes in and holds dear. And it's not always true, the accusation. For example, today you may have experienced that when you disagree with a moral choice of society in general or of somebody you know, they think it means you don't love them because you don't accept them, because you don't agree with them. But the reality is that as a Christian, you can love somebody, you can value them for who they are, even though you don't agree with their moral choice. And yet, there's persecution against Christians simply because we don't agree with everyone's moral choices. Or we don't agree with the common cultural view that all religions are equally valid, and the problem is really you Christians, because you believe that only your view is correct. And therefore, the problem is you. Well, it is true that we believe that Jesus is the final word from God. There's no question about that, and that's what Hebrews 1 is teaching. But that doesn't mean that we do not love people, and we do not welcome people, and we do not care for people. It doesn't mean that just because we disagree with their moral choices and with what they believe. We're going to move on. We don't have time to cover this, but in the next two verses, verses 3 and 4, we read seven amazing statements describing the Lord Jesus Christ. Seven things. Here they are quickly. Let's just take a really quick look at them. First of all, he's appointed heir of all things. He's the heir. That means he owns everything. It's all his. That means that you're his. Everybody is his. Everybody is his possession. Secondly, he made the worlds. He's our maker. He owns us by right just as creator, in addition to being the heir of all things. Thirdly, he is the brightness of God's glory, and the word brightness means either a reflected light or a radiated source of light. And these are both true of Jesus. He reflects God's light to us, but he also radiates God's glory to us because he is God in human form, and it shines out from him. And as Jesus himself, or as John said in his gospel, we beheld his glory. Well, they were just looking at a man walking on a dusty road, but they could see the glory of God radiating out of his person because he himself was God in human form. He's also the image of his person, or the image could mean essence, the substance of who God is. This is him in human form. It's beyond, it blows our mind, but these are wonderful truths when we're suffering to remember, who are we suffering for? Who is suffering with us? This is who he is. It's God in human form, caring for us, upholding us. That brings us to the next. He upholds all things. You know, the fine-tunedness of the universe is almost inexplicable. How it could all be so properly orchestrated mathematically, physically, in all aspects, it is baffling and amazing, even to an atheist scientist who understands it. But you see, it's being held together. And not just the physical world and the universe is being held together, but every aspect of all of our lives is under his control. He's holding it together. And when I am suffering, when I am faced with persecution and opposition and I've got questions, God, why is this happening to me? How could this be good? I need to remember that he's holding it together. He's holding it together. There is good that he wants to bring out of it. And then we see in the last two items that the greatest work that he did here on earth was he gave himself for our sins, and he purged, or that is, he cleansed our sins. We're completely clean in God's eyes. Legally, from God's perspective, we have no guilt. Not that we don't continue to commit sins, but Jesus has paid for them, and we are cleared in terms of our eternal destiny, thanks to his work on the cross. He's there for our Savior. And finally, he is honored far above all. He always had the highest place, but he's now also earned the highest place by what he has achieved as a man on earth for us. Seven great statements about who the Lord Jesus is. Then, in the next section, he's contrasted to angels. And here I just want to skim again. The rest of chapter 1 follows a structure that basically goes like this. For to which of the angels did God ever say, Psalm 2, verse 7, 2 Samuel 7:14, and Psalm 97 and 7? But of the angels, he says, Psalm 104 and 4. But of the Son, he says, Psalm 45, 6 to 7, Psalm 102, a few verses there, and to which of the angels did God ever say, Psalm 110, verse 1, aren't all the angels servants? But look at who the Son is. This is the gist of this next section, where he's contrasting the Lord Jesus to the angels. The first five quotations emphasize that Jesus is the sovereign Lord, and I'm accountable to him. And the second set, the last two, focus on the fact that Jesus is our hope. I can trust him. I'm accountable to him, but he's there for me. And when we're facing hardship, we need both truths. We need to be encouraged, don't we, to stay with him, to stay faithful, to stay devoted. We need that encouragement. But isn't it good to know that the one who is seeking us and wanting us to remain faithful is there for us? He's our hope. He's our encourager. He is our priest. He's sympathetic. He knows what we're going through. We can go to him. Then we come to a difficult section, the first four verses of chapter 2. It's the warning. It's the first of five warnings in this book. And in essence, the warning is this. God has spoken to us in his Son. Therefore, begins chapter 2, don't drift. Pay close attention so that you don't drift away. Now, there are a number of different ways to interpret this warning. To whom is the warning specifically addressed? Is it addressed to Christians or to others? Is it addressed in terms of, what is the meaning of neglecting or drifting? What is the meaning of inescapable judgment, which it says in verse 3 of chapter 2? And there are four views, and we don't have time to go through them all, but let's look at how this warning is worded. The word drift means to float by, to float away, and it could be used and was used in the case where a boat became loose from its moorings and floated off and was lost. And so it's a gradual thing. The warning is addressing something gradual, not a one-time event, but something that begins and continues and takes some time to unfold. Notice that the author includes himself in the warning. He says, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, and how will we escape if we neglect? Now, the author is a believer in Jesus Christ, and it's implied to me that he's therefore speaking to Christians about a risk of drifting away. Now, the warning is also compared to those who were under the law of Moses. Let's read again verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2. It says, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels, that's the law of Moses, proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So to understand what it means to neglect so great a salvation and judgment that comes to Christians who do neglect it, we need to understand the comparison to the law and to what it meant that everything in the law was binding or unalterable, every transgression or disobedience received a just penalty. What do these things mean? Let's ask a few questions. To whom was the law given? It says in Exodus chapter 14, just after they had passed through the Red Sea, the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and, listen to this, they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. And this phrase, they believed in the Lord, is practically identical to where Moses wrote about Abraham, and he believed God, he believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness in Genesis 15 and 6. And in case there's any doubt, Hebrews, this author in chapter 11 and verse 29, himself says, by faith they passed through the Red Sea, using them as an example of the faith Christians should have and display in their lives. He's using the Exodus generation coming out of Egypt. The conclusion has to be from the scripture itself that the Israelites were saved people, by and large. Of course, there were young ones, and there may have been the odd, hard person who never ultimately believed. But by and large, it's referring to believers in the Lord. And these are the people who received the law. What was the purpose of the law? Well, we know it was never the means of salvation of the soul. The New Testament tells us that. Romans 3 and 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now by Jesus' day, many teachers of the law believed that they could receive eternal life by keeping the law. And this was wrong. This was never the purpose of the law. We also know the law reinforced the truth that man can never be good enough for God. God is holy. His standard is perfection. And the law teaches that in a practical way. Galatians 3:24 says, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." The law shows we need God's merciful forgiveness. We can't do it on our own. And so it taught those things. But when we look at the Old Testament scriptures, we see that the law's primary purpose, the rub on a day-to-day basis for those who were under the law, was that it was the regulation for the lives of God's redeemed people. It regulated the lives of the redeemed. It says in Deuteronomy 5:32-33, "Therefore you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess." You see, obeying the law resulted in physical, down here on earth, blessing, prolonging of days, fullness of life, or if disobeyed, in the opposite. How did the law operate? When people broke the law of Moses, they found forgiveness through sacrifice, but they were not released from the consequences that their sin caused, or that were given to them because of their sin. So for example, if a man stole an ox or a sheep and he sold it, he had to pay 5 oxen in return for his crime, and 4 sheep if he stole and sold a sheep. See, some consequences persisted even though the man could bring a sacrifice and be forgiven and be restored to fellowship. So the law didn't determine, based on breaking the law, what his eternal destiny was. That was never the purpose of the law. Faith in the Lord determines that, always. But the law exacted temporal consequences on earth, in many cases when the law was broken. Sometimes the consequences were actually permanent. So for example, in Leviticus 20:6, it says, "I will be," this is the Lord speaking, "I will be against anyone who goes to mediums and fortune tellers for advice, because that person is being unfaithful to me, so I will cut him off from his people." The ultimate consequence, physical death. The law brought physical consequences for sin. And that is what is being compared to the Christian readers in Hebrews chapter 2. And if a person was brought to the point ultimately by the Lord, by sinning persistently, by drifting over time and sinning, as these readers were in danger of doing, they may pay the ultimate price in this life of losing their life and having their days cut short. Now, there are examples in the New Testament of the range that's possible. In 1 Corinthians, the believers, Paul says, "Some of you are weak, some of you are sick, some of you are sleeping or dead because of dishonoring the Lord at the Lord's table." See, there were consequences. That didn't determine their eternal destiny. That determined their behavior there, determined their consequences. Now, our time is gone, and we're in a really difficult spot right now in this text. So I think what we'll do is we'll come back to this evening, and instead of continuing with the next couple of chapters. What I would like to do, though, just before we close, is move to what chapter 2 tells us in just 2 sentences or so. What's the antidote for drifting and slipping? Why is it possible for a Christian to drift away and neglect and stop fellowshipping with God's people, or maybe still come out but not really fellowshipping with the Lord, not closely communing with the Lord, not confessing sin and being restored and forgiven. What can lead to that? Well, in Hebrews, the author tells us over and over again to fix our eyes on Jesus. And in chapter 2, he shows what he did when he came in human form for us. He came to regain what Adam lost, to be ruler over the creation. And the Lord Jesus has single-handedly restored that and will be here on the earth the ruler over all creation. He came to suffer and taste death for everyone. He came to be the Savior. Am I thinking about this daily? Am I focusing on him? Am I fixing my eyes on what he's done for me? He came to be my brother. He came to lead many sons to glory. And he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. He's not ashamed of us because he's cleansed us. He's made us perfectly right before God. And finally, he welcomes us into his presence at any time, all the time, as a sympathetic priest who lived here, who suffered, who was tempted, and yet who succeeded perfectly. And he's available to us at any time for any of our struggles and trials, to hear us, to support us, to strengthen us, to give us exactly what we need. So instead of drifting, instead of letting hardship get us down, instead of giving up, and it's always a slow process, or almost always, and more difficult to detect that way, let's do the great work that we have to fix our eyes on Jesus, to stay focused on him. He is ultimately the answer. He's the ultimate answer to anything we're going through in our lives, as difficult as it may be. Now may the Lord bless our afternoons, and if he permits, we'll come back to this evening. And let's just close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the heights of the glory that's revealed about you in it. We thank you that you care enough about us, that you warn us of the dangers that are real in our lives. We just pray, Lord, now that you'll bless us to take these things to heart, to enjoy what we have in you, and not let go of devotion to Christ. We pray that if there are those in our families or among us, or even here this morning, who are at risk, and in a sense we all are, of drifting, of neglecting, that you'll encourage us in our hearts to stay close to you. And we thank you for all you have done for us. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Have a great afternoon.